Thanks, Bella. Let's pray. We thank you for your living and enduring word, which brings us life, which is a life for our, a light for our feet. And we pray, Lord, that you will feed us tonight as we look at your word. Amen. Now, as you know, I'm a male, and I'm going to be doing two things at once tonight. So just beware, there might be an explosion here. You know, as you know, males can't do two things at once. But we'll see how we go. Because I'm going to be both trying to teach on this passage, so have that open. And as you can see, and as you heard, it's quite dense and pointy. But if that's not difficult enough, I'm also going to try and integrate and conclude our little series from the last 3 weeks. Because next week, Joel will be along to move on to chapter 11. And so it's a kind of a whole new topic. It's about what happens when you go to church. And that's very, very fascinating. So come along on that. But chapters 8 to 10, which we've been looking at, is more about how Christians operate in daily life in a very diverse society. What is a Christian way of engaging and contributing in a pluralist culture? We've got a very pluralist culture. Their culture was very pluralist. Some Christians, you see, set up their own political party. Others operate Christian radio stations and TV channels. Others operate or set up Christian hospitals and Christian schools, Christian businesses and Christian societies. And the pros and cons of each of those actions could be debated, I guess, probably for a very long time. In comparison to those specific examples, however, which are open to debate, over the last few weeks we've been investigating some indisputable things, some kind of meta-directives to this question, some guidelines. The overarching answer of how Christians engage in a pluralist society is that they must glorify God in whatever they do. They're not to live for family honour. They're not to live for the state. They're not to live for their culture's superiority. They're not to live for their government's preeminence. They're to live for God's glory. And onto that skeleton answer then has come two kind of basic foundational guidelines. So, firstly, in normal everyday life, live in such a way, if you're a Christian, even if necessary, restrict your freedoms so that other Christian believers are not led into sin in the way you live, doing things that they cannot in full and clear conscience do. So to glorify God, what does that mean? Well, it means that there's something even more important than you being right. What is that? Well, it's being loving to fellow brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Secondly, what does it mean to glorify God in a pluralist culture? Well, it means that as Christians go about their everyday lives in a society, that they are to live in such an intentional and deliberate way so as to point others to Christ, to kind of win as many to him. Though we don't, as Christians, belong to anyone except Jesus, we need to become slaves, actually, to people to see them entrust their lives to their true master, Jesus. And in a pluralist culture, there's something even more important than being right, which is that you set aside your freedoms for the urgent advance of the great announcement about Jesus. And if you think about it, I think many of those who are setting up Christian hospitals and Christian schools and Christian businesses and Christian societies are probably doing it for this, on the basis of this second guideline. They're engaging in their culture so that people will be one to Christ. And if that's genuinely so, and it's not kind of some separatist ideal of a pure culture, as I fear sometimes it is, then all kudos to them. And today we come to the last of Paul's guidelines for how Christians should live out their lives in a multicultural world where not everyone believes what they do, where alternative behaviours and values, they're propagated all of the time, aren't they? Where a Christian worldview is just one of many serious options available and it's actually far from a favoured one. And this guideline could be summed up in this summary: be careful that you don't fall. As you live in a world where it's got all sorts of values and all sorts of things going on, be careful that you don't fall. Engage fully and helpfully in society, but not at the expense of selling your soul. Because the goal for being a follower of Jesus is not to start following Jesus, is it? That's not the goal. No, the goal is to finish your life following Jesus. And Paul gives this great analogy there right at the start. I do not run like someone running aimlessly. No, I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. I strike a blow to my body, making myself so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So it's no good doing the second thing, winning lots of people to Christ, if you can't do the third one. If you can't stay believing in Jesus yourself. And I love this analogy because it's basically saying that the Christian life, it's not a casual jog around the park to look at the duck pond. No, it's an ultra marathon, actually. Sustained endurance. And in a pluralist culture, there are lots of things preventing a strong finish to the race that are both internal and external. Now, it seems that the Corinthian Christians just did not get this. They kind of thought that they were immune from danger as Christians. And so I'm going to unpack chapter 10 under three parts. One, the fact of danger for Christians. There's real danger. Two, the sources of those danger. And then three, beating the danger, how to endure to the end. So firstly, what's the fact of the danger for Christians? Let's pick it up there in the fifth, sixth line there, big 10. Start of chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now this tale comes from Israel's past. Okay, especially their exodus from Egypt under the slavery of Pharaoh through the Red Sea to be rescued by God out of Egypt and looked after in the desert. So it's a long, long time before. Different world, different. So to kind of prevent that distancing, Paul kind of employs two tactics. Did you notice them? He calls Israel our ancestors. You see that in that verse first. I do not want you to be aware of that our ancestors. Now, literally, they were not, of course, the Corinthians. The Corinthians were Greeks. They were like Indo-European, I guess. Israel were a Semitic race. The Corinthians knew this. So Paul, I think, deliberately calls Israel our ancestors to kind of mean, well, they're spiritually the same as us. They have the same God. And building then on that likeness, Paul secondly shows how the Israel's spiritual experience was just like the Corinthian spiritual experience. This is kind of the reverse of most Bible typology, okay? Most stuff in the New Testament goes from the Old Testament and shows how it applies to you. Paul's doing the reverse here. He says, you guys have baptism, don't you? You know what? Israel was all baptized. Really? Yes, they were. In the sea and in the cloud. And you guys have communion, don't you? You have a spiritual food and a spiritual drink. You know, Israel took communion as well. Oh, really? Yeah, they did. In the desert when God provided them manna and quail, and when they had spiritual drink from the rock that was Christ, see, Christ was there ministering to them too, just like he has with you guys in Corinth. Not only are they your ancestors, but they've had the same spiritual experience as you have. And here's the clangor, verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's a very simple point he's saying, isn't it? That we live in a fundamentally and deeply moral and spiritual universe. And we've known that since we were three. And the Corinthians think they're immune? Yeah, Mummy says you took my toy. It's not fair. Anytime you cry out for justice, you acknowledge the reality that there is good and that there is evil. That there is a holy God and a devilish Satan. That humans have rebelled against their Creator and their need of redeeming. And so, while every culture has kind of ways that reflect and support the moral order that God has built into his universe, so also every culture has kind of twisted that in some ways as well and distorted it and usurped it and ignored it. To think that God won't hold people accountable for that. And yet Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact. I guess maybe they thought, well, we've had a profound experience of God. So maybe we're kind of Teflon Christians, you know? Things don't stick. The evil won't get in. We'll just kind of walk around okay. But you know, the baptism that Israel had, that was pretty profound too, wasn't it? And the Lord's Supper, the communion that they took, that was pretty profound experience too, wasn't it? Maybe even more profound, actually. I mean, going through the Red Sea? That's some pretty cool baptism. Wish mine was that cool. So the problem may well have been that they had a faulty view of these Christian worship things, baptism and communion. You know, I've been baptized. I'm okay. Whatever darkness is out there, it's not going to get into me. I take the Lord's Supper. It's all fine. I commune with God, so that's going to protect me from any spiritual danger. And you know what? Some people still have this kind of magical view of things, don't they? I was christened. I went to school chapel. Yeah, I've had the Lord's Supper. I ticked Christian on the census. It's all sweet. What's the big deal? And Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this. There is, in fact, real danger. Well, what's the source of the danger? This is point two. So that's the fact that the source of the danger comes in kind of two parts. There's the internal desires and external stresses. So picking up from verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things just as they set their hearts on evil things. This is the kind of the internal desires. This is the source of danger to Christians. There's an emphasis on the heart here. Our problem, for what Eugene Peterson says, calls a long obedience in the same direction. Our problem for not enduring to the end in the same direction is a kind of this reordering of the heart that is going on. It's not yet complete, though. See, as a Christian, you might have yielded your will to Christ. He might have captured your loyalty. You've been made alive to God now. But the thing that drives us, our hearts, the center of our being, some call it the soul, I guess, that part of us that's the essence of us, that's still being reordered, reshaped around its new center, Jesus. Many of the affections of the heart still have a slight misalignment that take time, sometimes a long time, of the influence of the Holy Spirit to learn to point to true north or around the true center, whatever analogy. This is why when, I don't know if you've experienced this, Often you go from one bad habit to another. You kind of replace one sin with another. Have you noticed that? So you might work hard on gossip. Okay, you pray for God's strength not to slander people, even your friends. You don't want to bring them down behind their back. And eventually, with accountability and repentance and God's mercy, you make some progress. You start to get on top of it. But then suddenly, you notice that you start this thing that you've never really done before, which is that you start to flirt with multiple people continually. Just almost can't help yourself. So you've gone from gossip to flirtation. You've gone from one bad habit to another. Because see, what is underneath both bad habits is a misaligned heart. A heart that's finding its identity, its security is bolstering itself, you see, through its own ego, through gossip and slander, rather than finding its contentment in Jesus Christ's redemption and his welcome of you. An acceptance that's so pervasive that you just cannot imagine it, which is why it does take some while to realign your heart. I can tell you about this kind of progression in my own experience. In year 9, I was a classic massive bullier. Year 7 and 8 boys, no mercy. But I went in year 9, I kind of got over that. I went in year 10, to kind of nice to everyone, but true friend to no one. And you kind of go, oh, that's a bit better than bullying maybe, but really? That's not much better, is it? But then in year 11, I kind of left that behind and I went into withdrawal, social isolation, emotional remoteness. See, three very different behaviours, but underneath them all was a heart that still lacked its true freedom in Christ. It was still being realigned, you see, around him. And if you haven't entrusted yourself to Jesus yet, then chances are that you'll struggle even more with a sore heart, because, you know, we're actually made for these things. We're made for belonging. We're made for acceptance. We're made for significance, actually. It's just that fellow creatures and these kind of things, they cannot give us all of that. Only our Creator can. And so people end up looking for good things, I guess you'd say. Belonging, acceptance, significance, but in all the wrong places and opportunities. And there's lots of places and opportunities that even for hearts which are alive to God yet still being realigned find attraction. And these are what I call the external stresses to a long obedience in the same direction. Paul lists some of them actually from verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. The fact that there are a lot of external stresses is no less true in our kind of souped-up, libertarian, pluralistic culture, where the motto is, you know, just do it. Bring it. YOLO. Anything goes. That's kind of the motto. Paul mentions these four stresses, temptations perhaps is a better word. It's probably the four that the Corinthians were particularly prone to and shared in common with Israel in the wilderness. Idolatry, sexual immorality, putting the Lord to the test, grumbling. And as you read Corinthians, you just see that, don't they? They're going to prostitutes. They're grumbling against Paul, and it just goes on. And the thought of everyone else is doing it, what's the problem? That line of thinking, you can find that line of thinking with all kinds of things in any culture, can't you? Notice the repeated phrase, as some of them did in these verses. This is kind of a contrast to the alls of verses 1 to 4. All of them were baptized. All of them ate the same spiritual food. All of them, you know, some of them grumbled. Some of them committed sexual. What's he doing? He's saying, well, all of you have been baptized. All of you enjoy the Lord's Supper. And you know what? Some of you are committing sexual immorality. Some of you are idolaters. Some of you are grumbling. So verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. I'm going to speak to Tim now and the other nerds. So if you're not a nerd, just switch off for a bit. Maybe a minute. This sentence, verse 11, is probably highlights maybe another reason why the Corinthians thought that they were just kind of immune from being a spiritual statistic. The end of the ages has come for us. We have everything now. There's no more work that God is doing in our life. We've arrived. You see, they misunderstood the order of God's work through Christ. That yes, Jesus had died and rose and he's given us the Spirit. Done, complete, secure. But, actually, Jesus is coming back to complete that work. There is more yet to do, you see. It's not like everything is complete. Yes, there is, the culmination of the ages has come. But we still also live in a fallen world until Jesus comes back. So you need to endure through the wilderness to the end. I think this is why Paul chose the example of the wilderness. They were really rescued from slavery. Goodbye, Pharaoh. See you later. But they weren't yet in the promised land. They were in this wilderness. And enduring through that is what Paul is saying we need to do. It's like a marathon. There's massive pressure to give up, internal problems, a heart that's still being realigned around Christ, a whole bunch of external stresses, especially in a pluralist culture. So that's point two. The source of the danger. Now let's think about beating the danger. How do you actually get to the end? How do you endure? And from verse 12 to the end, Paul kind of moves from the danger to quickly outline a number of what you might call race tactics. So, firstly, verse 12. So, that's important. So, this is kind of where it's all working to. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. What's race tactic number one? Beware complacency. Beware complacency. Complacency is actually an epidemic everywhere. This attitude of just presuming that everything is fine. It just pervades all kinds of things. You know, most course failures come from complacency. Not from stupidity or something. It's complacency is the problem. You think it'll be okay? And then you find out otherwise. Those of you who study business, you'll know that many, many good organizations, there's case study after case study after case study of profoundly good organizations who actually just boom, almost overnight. Why? Usually because there was a long period of complacency. The company knew they had a good reputation, and so they let their products sell. Oh, they let their service. And suddenly, boom, they fall over. Gone. Complacency is actually a massive danger for Credo as a society. You know, because I guess we're moderately sized. Maybe even for UTS, quite large. I don't know. And so you kind of go, oh, this is pretty cool. We've got it over other clubs. We have lots going on. We're pretty comfortable. We're even at Coringai now. We have William Lane Craig coming later in the year. I mean, mission accomplished. Just there. I don't need to support staff when I graduate because, hey, I was fine as a student. They were all provided for. The next generation will be fine. Why should I give? I don't need to invite people to my small group. It's quite comfortable, thank you. Many of these types of things, some of them I've even heard, actually, this year. They might not be presumptuous, but they could well be masked for lazy, small-minded thinking and complacency. But it's not just organisations that get affected. Complacency plagues relationships. For example, you know complacency has infected many marriages so that they wither as the couple takes each other for granted. And many Christians are complacent in their relationship with God. If you think you're standing firm, be careful. It could be complacency. There's a massive difference between assurance and presumption. There's a massive difference between confidence in knowing God and complacency. Second tactic is to take individual responsibility. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Take responsibility. Do not be like an adolescent. Why did you fail to get your P's? Oh, the driver instructor hated me. No, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to mankind. You will never endure the ultramarathon if you keep acting like an adolescent. Oh, you didn't know the pressure I was under. I had to plagiarize. Adolescent. No, I just couldn't help myself. I had to sleep with her. Adolescent. Take responsibility for your actions. Third tactic is to take your eyes off yourself and onto God. Verse 13 goes on, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Take your eyes off yourself and look to God. He is the one who is faithful. He knows exactly your situation. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Do you know there are thousands of people who have endured to the end? Why? Because God is faithful. God is faithful. He provides this promise. He will provide a way out so that you can endure it. And in my experience in resisting temptation, that way out that God always provides is usually early on in the temptation process. Because you know, it is actually a process. So I'm going to tell you a little fable, which actually, it's not trivial, because this might be true for some people, so I'm sorry if that's your case. But I'm hoping it's a fable that you'll be able to kind of just apply to the rest of your life, okay? It's late at night, you've woken up, you cannot sleep. You hear the toaster calling your name. Paul, peanut butter toast, now. Well, I'm being called, I must eat. Paul. Peanut butter toast and honey. Now, what's the thing to do? I won't have any. I'll just go and look at the toaster. So you go into the kitchen and you look at the toaster. I'll just have half a piece of toast. But of course you have to. Do you see the story? The story is to actually to get out near the beginning. Go, no. I'm not even going to the kitchen. I'm going to the bathroom. I'm going to have a drink of water I'm going back. Maybe you could apply that fable to other areas of temptation. And you go, God is faithful. What happens if I haven't resisted then? Where was God's faithfulness then? What's going on? Well, here's God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is in asking you to repent. Repentance is God's way out for when you have failed. There's still an avenue of way out. He's just provided it himself through his son dying for you. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? And what did Jesus say? Not seven times. 70 times, seven times. And do you not think that God's heart and God's standards are way bigger than what he expects for us? That is God's faithfulness. If you have failed and you've not gone the option, the way out that he's provided, the way out remains, repent. Come back to him. Confess. That's God's faithfulness. Fourth tactic is to flee idolatry. Verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is giving yourself to something that is created rather than the creator. Just giving yourself over to created things. Substituting God for something else. Something that has a kind of a determinative influence in your life. Your idol or your potential idol is often your dream life. The thing that you daydream about. The thing that you long for when things are going bad. Romance can be an idol. Career. Family. Your looks. Your sporting prowess. The rest of the verses go on to explain why fleeing such idols is so important. Because when you worship something, you fellowship with it. I think the word there is partake, but it's just fellowship with it. You actually get joined to. You kind of almost get indistinguishable from your idol. That's why we have words like workaholic. They have worshipped work. You cannot tell the person apart from their work. That's why we have words like floozy. Because you know, and on it goes. But that is what God claims for us. God's claim for us is to have fellowship with him. Not fellowship with your career. That's just God's gift to you. To worship your career is actually, well, it's actually to side with the devil. That's the way I understand those words about demons. When you sacrifice to pagans, you offer to demons, not to God. There's a famous Christian preacher who says, therefore there must be a demon called Artemis, and a demon called Diana, and a demon called Jupiter, and a demon called Buddha. I suspect that's dramatic overreading, to be honest. I think all he's saying is the same thing that Jesus did, that unless you're in the light, you're in the dark. Unless you live for God, you side with evil. So flee from idolatry to God, to live for him. Now, for the Corinthians, of course, what he's talking about is fleeing idolatry includes having nothing to do with eating the feasts that celebrate the various gods in the temples, or participating in the temple rituals. Okay, so they had a very particular case of idolatry, which is why Paul goes on to compare it with the Lord's Supper. Now, earlier he had said, sure, eat meat, sacrifice to idols, eat at the restaurant or whatever, but here he's drawing a very sharp line. Don't go beyond that. Don't actually, and make sure it's not a feast dedicated to a god or part of the temple ritual. Flee idolatry. And knowing that context, it kind of brings us back to where we started in chapter 8. So to conclude, I'd like to wrap up this series by asking you to notice what isn't in Paul's guidelines for Christian engagement in a pluralistic culture. Can you think that? What hasn't Paul said? Think about what he said. Three principles. Engage in such a way, but not, you know, lovingly for your Christian brother. To win as many to Christ and so that you don't fall. What hasn't he said? Well, Paul didn't say, go and set up an alternate meat market. You know, where the meat sold is not offered to idols, and so you can be sure that you're not participating in idolatry. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, look, just opt out altogether. Like, move down the coast a bit, tiny village where there's no temples, and you can just kind of ignore all that stuff. He didn't say that either. He didn't say, hold a rally outside the temple, demanding that some meat not be sacrificed to the gods, otherwise they'd boycott the meat and become vegetarian. Didn't say that. And he didn't say, write threatening letters and take out lawsuits against the temple to demand your way. Now, I'm not making an argument from silence here, okay? I'm not saying that Christians can't resort to the law or can't be involved in politics as part of their cultural engagement. In fact, if you read Acts, you see that Paul did get involved with the law and politics. I'm a Roman citizen to get out of prison. Yeah, so he did use the law. What I'm suggesting, though, is that there is a clear priority, I think. The problem with the tactics that Paul doesn't suggest is that they either verge towards coercion or total withdrawal. And if you know, if you've ever been in a relationship where your friend related to you coercively or by withdrawal, you know that they were using their power self-protectively to get their own way. Both coercion and withdrawal use power to protect self-interest. Actually, even when Paul resorted to the law, it wasn't about that. He was more as joyful in prison as he was out. He was as contented in prison as he was out. No, he resorted to the law so that he could keep preaching, so that he could fulfill principle two, win as many to Christ. The problem with coercion and withdrawal is that it's totally contrary to how Jesus used his personal power. Massive personal power. Could have coerced away just with a word. Could have totally withdrawn, fled back to the Father. No, he used his power for others. And I think that's what these three principles are about. Loving your brothers and sisters in the way you relate. Winning as many as possible to Christ. But also looking after your own soul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did give yourself away in love. Thank you that you used your power for others, for our own benefit, to win us to God. We pray that we will endure in you through all things. Thank you for the promise that when we're tempted, you'll provide a way out. We pray that when we do not make use of that, that we'll recognise that the way out is through repentance. We pray all this to your glory. Amen.